I will be reading from Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. Micah 7, 18 through 20. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old.
I just wanted to see what that would feel like. You know, it's funny, as I thought about that, I thought, we ought to get Gibson a stool. And then he pulled one out, and I thought, well, I ought to use that too. Good morning. It's a beautiful day today. We may look outside and think that it's not, but it is a beautiful day because we are here in the presence of God, able to worship Him together as His people. And that is always a beautiful thing. And it is good to see you this morning. Thank you for your presence. You have encouraged us. We have some guests with us. We're so glad that you're here. I want you to pull out your Bibles and turn to the book of Micah. We'll be there in just a moment, book of Micah. And if you're here, you're a regular member, you go, wait a minute. We normally do this the second Sunday of the month. And you're right, we do. But somehow we skipped one of them. And so we've got to make up for lost time. So we're going to be in Micah today, and we're going to be in another minor prophet next week. And so just going to go ahead and get caught up so we can finish on time. So we'll be studying the book of Micah. A couple things I need to announce before we go any further. The first is that our favorite Marine is home. It's good to see Ian here with us. And we're so thankful for his service, but it's good to see him. And I know his family's happy to have him as well. The other is that you've heard it said before about rubbing salt in wounds. And what that means, if somebody's got a wound and you want to just aggravate them more, you pour salt in it and it hurts. Well, if you want to do that to Phil Ford, touch him on his back this morning. But if you love Phil, do not touch his back this morning. He is recovering, for most of us know. He had a spot of skin cancer removed on Wednesday. He is still very tender. He does not want to make a big deal about that, but I will, because it doesn't need to be aggravated, and that's a painful thing. And Phil's a hugger, so he may hug you. Do not hug him back. And so just be mindful of that, and that way he won't have to wince in pain, and you'll feel guilty about all of that. The book of Micah. The name Micah means who is like Jehovah. And that is fitting based on the passage just read by Gibson. Micah 7, as it ends the book, in verse 18, it begins this way. Who is a God like you? Who is like Jehovah? And the answer to that is there is no God like Jehovah. No, not one. That He is the Almighty and the Creator and the Giver of all good things. He is the great and glorious God. And Micah proclaims that and much more as he works among the people of Judah. As we begin this morning, just in the life and times of Micah, we want to make some comparisons and some understandings here about this book. And the first of those is that Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries. In fact, they might have even been friends, even though they're very different from one another. If you compare the two passages in Isaiah 1:1, and if you're in Micah, just read verse 1 and notice the similarities. Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, if you've noticed, Micah 1:1 begins this way. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. They are contemporaries, and yet they are very different. Micah is a simple man, a man of the fields, in that he reminds us a lot of Amos, who spoke to the northern tribes. He has an agrarian background. He has compassion and a strong connection to the poor. He labored among the more common people of the country, addressing the spiritual and social problems of the day. Now, by comparison, Isaiah was kind of a city boy. He was a well-educated man. He worked with politicians. He was up to date on world affairs. He was a personal advisor to King Hezekiah. And so when you think about that, here we have Micah who's out among the common people and Isaiah who's eating in the palace with the king. And yet they shared much in common. They were both messengers for the great God. They recognized the holiness and the glory and the majesty of God. And each one of them preached a similar message. In fact, it was a message that said, doom is certain if you fail to observe the principles of God's sovereignty and holiness. During this time, this is perhaps one of the best political climates of Judah's time period, post-divided kingdom. Maybe you've not thought about this, but since the days of Solomon, the land of Judah had not seen such great political climate. Uzziah, who was a good king, was followed by Jotham, who also walked righteously. And then comes Ahaz, who was wicked, but he's followed by Hezekiah, who is no doubt one of Judah's greatest leaders. And so in this four-king section, three of them are what we would say are good kings. If you look at the kids' timeline, they would have smiles on their faces instead of frowns. And so this is one of the better times. And yet it's also one of the more trying times, because despite the good leadership comparatively, Judah is always under the threat of attack from outside forces, from foreign countries. They had witnessed, or would be a witness, to the demise and fall of Israel, and they would watch their northern brothers, the 10 northern tribes, be carried off by Assyrians into captivity. And had it not been, by the way, for Hezekiah's rule and the preaching of Micah and Isaiah, the same fate would have fallen to Judah right after it had to Israel. The reason why Israel's not carried away into captivity by Assyria is because of those rulers. But they were also at this time, while it was a politically successful period, they were morally bankrupt. We look at a couple of passages, for instance, in Micah 2 in the first two verses. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house and a man in his inheritance. Here are these people who lie awake at night devising ways to take other people's property. And as soon as the sun rises, they act on those plans and they take what doesn't belong to them. You skip down to the next chapter, in chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2. I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You, notice what he says, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from their bones. That's not a very commending recommendation here. That's not a good description of these people. You rip the skin off of my people. You take the flesh away from their bones. You hate good and you love evil. Or in chapter 7, in verses 2 through 6. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands is on what to do. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. It's a terrible description of people. It's a terrible way to talk about God's people. And yet that's who they were, oppressing the poor, abusing their power, lacking integrity, full of greed and full of corruption. They were morally bankrupt. And they were also religiously, there were problems. In fact, the very people who were supposed to keep them from being morally bankrupt were among the worst, and those were the priests. And there were all kinds of problems. Now, Hezekiah was known for his great reform. And those are listed in 2 Chronicles chapters 29, 30, and 31. But the reality is that Micah fails to be impressed completely. He thinks that they fall short, that they are somewhat superficial from the people's perspective, that they lack true sincerity of heart, and that they hadn't really changed. So Micah comes to confront them. And that's what brings us to the message of the book, Micah's message. And it's a simple outline, really three-pronged. And the first of those is, in chapters 1 through 3, there's a declaration of judgment against God's people. We obviously cannot read all three of those chapters, but look at chapter 1 in the first couple of verses, actually verses 2 and 3, and read with me there. Hear, you people, all of you, pay attention, O earth, all that is in it, and let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place, and He will come down and tread upon the high places of this earth. God is going to come down and judge you. He's coming to judge you. And the reason is made clear if you look at verse 5. Verse 5 of chapter 1 says, all this is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is a transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not in Jerusalem? You skip down to verse 9. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. The wounds of Judah are incurable. But how the sins of the north had trickled down to the south and influenced the people in Judah. And Israel was going to be carried away. And Micah is saying, you're next. Remember the Sennacherib of Assyria who invaded Judah and captured 46 cities. And you remember during the days of Hezekiah how Jerusalem itself was under siege and surrounded. And Hezekiah's faith and Isaiah's prayer saved the city. One of the interesting sections, though, of this whole declaration of judgment is in chapter 1. And it is something that you and I would overlook were it not pointed out to us. And that is this. There are some interesting play on words in chapter 1 involving the names of the cities. It would be similar to saying things like, in Philadelphia, there is no brotherly love. So if you look where he begins listing these cities in verse 10, and he talks about, tell it to Gath. The name of Gath was, meaning of Gath was the tell town. Tell it to the tell town. And then roll yourself in the dust at Bethlehaphra, or dust town. Pass by the inhabitants of Sophir, which is beauty town. And it says to pass by inhabitant of beauty town in your shameful nakedness. Or how about the inhabitants of Zanan, which is march town, does not march. In Beth Ezel, or neighbor town, there will be no more neighbors. The inhabitants of Maroth, bitter town, will only receive bitterness. Do not harness the horse in Lachish, or horse town. The houses of Akzib, or false spring, will become a deception. In Marsha, the air town, someone else will take possession or inherit it. And the glory of Israel will enter into Adullam, a cave of wild beasts. And so Micah is cleverly in his pronouncement of judgment. He is pronouncing in ways where he's picking these cities and he's saying, you are exactly the opposite of what you should be. You have not lived up to your reputation. No doubt that's a condemnation of all of those towns as he is talking about the judgment that came through Sennacherib, but it's also a judgment against the people as a whole, that you have not lived up to your reputation of who you should be. But in the middle of that, in Micah chapter 2, there is a pronouncement of hope and encouragement in verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Even though he is going to bring this judgment, there is coming a day where he will gather them back up, all of his people, to himself. And they will be given victory. He then goes on in chapters 4 and 5 to talk about the blessings that are promised. Here Micah provides two whole chapters of messianic hope. Three quick observations from these chapters, just quickly. The first is that Micah specifically names the captor of Jerusalem. And that is something that is interesting to see. In Micah chapter 4 and verse 10, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. The Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." It was not going to be Assyria that carried off the southern kingdom, but they were going to go to Babylon instead of Assyria. So that is interesting to see in this section. Second, those who would be in new spiritual Israel are going to find a refreshing moral and spiritual influence among other nations and among other people. And he likens this to the morning dew and the rain on the dry land. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 7, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man." And finally, he shares the key to their survival in chapter 5 and verse 15. "In anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." No nation can survive if they fail to obey the Lord. And so he is saying here to them, in reference to that, that if you do not do that, I too will judge you. He then moves on to the last two chapters of the book where there's a plea for repentance. And almost all of the prophets, especially that came so early before judgment was final, they would plea for repentance. And here is the same. This is a court scene in this book. The mountains have witnessed all of Israel's history. And they are brought in, the mountains are, to serve as a jury, figuratively, for Israel. Jehovah stands in the place of the prosecuting attorney. And Micah performs kind of the act of being the defense attorney. And so as you begin in chapter 6 in verses 1 and 2, you see this statement made here. "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear ye, mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." You go on, Jehovah begins with this challenge in verse 3. "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak king of Moab devised, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, and that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." It's as if God looks over at the people and he challenges them before the mountains and hills as the jury and says, "Do you not remember all that I've done? I have always been righteous. I have always been faithful to you. I have always provided and taken care of you." There's a challenge for them to find one time, one single time where God has not taken care of them and provided for them. Now Micah then personifies the nation as it searches for a solution to their condition. And we pick up there in verse 6, it says, "With what shall I come before the Lord? Or how myself before God on high, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? What am I going to be able to do?" And then in verse 7 he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good." Excuse me, verse 7. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Does God want quantity? Does he want everything I can give? Is it going to take just thousands of animals instead of one? What is it I can do to please God? And Jehovah's reply is in verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" I will tell you, that is a whole sermon in one verse. Because what you find there in verse 8, in one of the most powerful passages of Scripture, and we'll talk a little bit more about it in a moment, is you find what God really expects. And what God really expects can be summed up in those three things: to do justice, or to be righteous and fair, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. That's what God expects. And then the courts come and they issue their decree. The mountains and the hills have found Judah to be guilty. In verse 13, therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. Judah has been judged, and they are going to be punished. If you go to chapter 7, and we've already read 2 through 6, and all of the evil and immorality, but starting in verse 7, Micah speaks on behalf of those who would confess their sins and turn to Jehovah. The ones that realize that Jehovah's judgment is always just, that have the faith to believe that there will be good to come out of calamity, there will be a blessing, and out of darkness there will be light. And you start reading in verse 7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, over my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. I will turn to the Lord, and the Lord will provide, and he will rescue me. That's the idea of the faithful. There's a couple of things I want to share before we're done. And that's a good summation of the book. But I think there are really four mountaintop messages here in Micah. Four passages of great importance that stick out perhaps more than any of the others. And they're separate but also connected. And the first of those is that we see the power of preaching. In Micah chapter 3 and verse 8, Micah here, as he is delivering this lesson, he says, as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. I am filled with power. Micah was filled with power as God's messenger because he was sharing God's message. During this time, princes are plundering the innocent and judges are taking bribes. And many of the prophets are only speaking for profit. They are doing whatever it takes to gain financially. But Micah is a stark contrast to that in his preaching. There is no uncertainness coming from him. He is unrelenting in his message about idolatry in places like chapter 1 and verse 7. He is strong in his condemnation of the mistreatment of the poor, chapter 3 and verse 3. He's preached against the corrupt business practices of the day in chapter 6 and verses 11 through 13. He did not compromise the truth. He spoke powerfully. And why is he able to do that? Because he knows it is God speaking through him. And when it came time for Micah to place blame, he put it squarely on the people. In fact, look at chapter 3 and verses 11 through 12. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yes, they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height. He has no problem going and taking on all of the ruling class in one failed swoop. The leaders, the princes, the priests, the prophets, all of you are corrupt. What is it that possesses a man to stand up with such boldness and share such a message, regardless of the response? It's the understanding and knowledge that it is God that speaks and not us. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. And it's interesting that Paul talks about the gospel being power, and here in Micah he says, I am filled with power. Let me tell you something. You and I can have the same power that Micah did when we simply speak as God has already spoken. The message is powerful. And by the way, for those of you who are often frightened and afraid to share Jesus with other people. Let me remind you that Micah is just an untrained, uneducated, simple farm kid who grew up to be a prophet. Wasn't trained to do this. The reality is we need to learn that when God works, and He works through us if we're willing to work, that we still can be powerful. Now the second mountaintop is that we also see a focus on Bethlehem. It is Micah in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." There are lots of messianic prophecies, but this serves as one of the more important. In fact, it is interesting that two of the most significant messianic prophecies about Jesus' birth come from these contemporary prophets of Isaiah and Micah. Isaiah says that he will be born of a virgin, and Micah says he will come from Bethlehem. The Savior wasn't going to be born in the capital city of Jerusalem. He wasn't going to be born to nobility in a palace. Instead, he was going to have humble beginnings in an obscure town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the ancestral home of David, we find in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. But this king that was going to be born in Bethlehem wasn't just born in his home city, David's home city, but he was also related to David. And at the same time, he was the Son of God. By the way, Micah 5:2 and Isaiah 7:14, where Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would be born of a virgin, they are spoken 700 years before Jesus' birth. 700 years. And I will suggest to you that anybody who questions the authenticity of Scripture has to come to terms to explain how these two prophets, 700 years before Jesus of Nazareth was born, knew where he would be born and to whom. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2, we won't read it, but verses 1 through 6, I find it interesting that these men who were sent to find this newborn king use Micah's prophecy about Bethlehem to go find him. It was a significant prophecy, and it had great meaning to the people who were waiting for the Messiah. And it should have great meaning to us as well. And so as we go about sharing the gospel, it's passages like this that show that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But thirdly, we also see God's threefold requirement. And turn back to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. And just reread that with me again. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." This passage, by the way, is inscribed over the religious reading room in the Congressional Library of Congress. It is a fitting place and a tribute. This is Micah's declaration of the true essence of religion. It is as if Micah takes the teachings of Hosea and Amos and Isaiah and binds them into one concise statement that reflects the stance of all of the prophets. Amos emphasized, for instance, in places like Amos 5 and verse 24, the need for justice. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It was Hosea who emphasized kindness. Hosea 12 and verse 6, "So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God." And it was Isaiah who pleaded with the people in Isaiah 66 and verse 2 to be humble and walk humbly with God. Micah brings them all three together in one statement. What does God want? He wants you to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. I would suggest to you that if there is any passage in the prophets that should speak to us about how to please God, it is Micah 6 and verse 8. Sometimes we wonder, what does God want from us? It feels like we're inadequate and it is never enough. And yet Micah answers that question. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. And finally, there is the statement about the greatness of God that Gibson read from us early. Who is a God like you? There is no God like Jehovah. No, not one. And He is worthy of our praise. We have about 5 minutes left, and so we need to talk about just a moment the messianic proportion of this passage, how just important it is. And understand that Micah has a powerful, one of the most clear messages and prophecies of the Messiah and all of the prophets. The Old Testament tells us that we were made in the image of God, but that we had obscured that image. We had blurred it through our sins. And the New Testament tells us how God came as a man to take away those sins and to restore the divine image to mankind. And Micah covers both of those ideas by emphasizing the problem of sin while at the same time heralding the coming Messiah. This is dealt with in chapters 4 and 5, and in chapter 4 he focuses on the coming kingdom, while in chapter 5 he talks about the coming king. Read with me in chapter 4 about the coming kingdom in verses 1 through 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us of His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." I want you to listen to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2 in verses 2 through 4 and see the similarities of these two. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." These two prophets, together sharing the same message, one to the palace and one to the common folk of the day. And the message is clear. When is this going to happen? In the latter days. What is going to happen? The mountain of the Lord will be established. And who can come to it? Any people that flow to it, all can come. And by the way, there is an emphasis here that any people of any nation can come, not just Judah. These latter days are the last days under the Jewish age or the Mosaical law. And during that time, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established forever. Paul refers in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 to the house of the Lord, meaning the church. And the kingdom would not be exclusive for Jews only, but Micah sees all people coming. We see that fulfilled in places like Acts 2 and beyond in the book of Acts, where people from everywhere are coming to hear the gospel. And we see in verse 3 that it is a spiritual and peaceful kingdom. It's always amazed me as you read the disciples and others who were looking for the Messiah, expecting war, that in these kingdom prophecies it said, no, their swords will become plowshares and their spears will become pruning hooks. See, the prophet said, this is not going to be your typical kingdom. Micah says, don't look for wars. Don't look for fights and for battles. This is going to be a time of peace. A kingdom established without carnal weaponry. Kingdom that was established solely by the power of God. And then he sees who will rule over this new kingdom. In chapter 5 and verse 2 starting, this is where we have the Bethlehem prophecy. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who's able to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. He is coming to shepherd and to lead in peace. The Messiah is coming. It's from that message then that he ends with what we began with. Who then is a God like you? A God that can bring judgment and can also bring hope. A God that can bring judgment and punishment, but also bring salvation. There is no God like Jehovah. No, not one. Micah, who is like Jehovah? No one is. May we learn these great truths from this great book. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for our time together this morning and for the ability to sit down and to study together from this great writing and record of the prophet Micah. We're so grateful for his word, for his message, for his courage and boldness to the nation of Judah. We pray that you will help us to learn that even now, thousands of years later, there are still much to learn from this great book, and help us to gain these lessons and have an appreciation, most importantly, for what we've been offered through the Messiah, through Jesus your Son, the salvation from our own sins, the destruction from our own practices and failures, to be made your people once again in your kingdom today. May you help us today to live like that, to put him first and you first in our lives. Be with us as we go to our classes. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.